Well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. It's so good to worship with you, to sing Jesus' praises. So thankful for Alex and Emily to lead us this morning. Is Chad, yes, that's good work, Rich. Yeah, Chad is actually teaching at our Lewis Center campus this morning, so keep him in your thoughts and prayers as well as he shares the word. Well, hey, if we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name is Paul Pretty, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point in Marion. And again, just so thankful to have the opportunity to gather. Members, regular attenders, it's just so good to see you each and every week. Over the past several months, as I say each and every week, we've been in a series called Labels. And in this series, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke and seeing, I think, just so much of the heart of who Jesus is. The way in which Jesus interacts with the outcasts, with the people who were outsiders, and he goes to them. Those are the people that Jesus wants seemingly to see the most. And I think that's so good for us to see and to practice and to live out today as Jesus' people. Because that's what the church is. It's Jesus' people, and we need to be the continuation of his mission, which we saw, I believe it was last week, which is to seek and to save the lost. Well, today we're going to be in Luke chapter 20. And so if you have your Bibles, that's great. If you don't, that's okay. We'll have the text on the screens for you. But Luke chapter 20, and what we're going to see is really, I think, this theme of authority. All right, so that's sort of where we're headed, this maybe label of authority, or you could maybe even say label of autonomy. And I think we'll see that play out as we go throughout our text. And I know we just prayed, but I like to pray before we get into the word as well. So we're going to pray one more time here this morning before we get into the text, that God would open it to us and change us and shape us through the reading of the word. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Again, thank you. Praise your name that we get to worship you. Father, as we open your word, would you open it to us? We are blind by nature, but you can make us see. We are hardened of heart by nature, but you can soften our hearts. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would do that, that you would, by the reading and studying of your word, that you would shape us, that you would conform us into your image and into your likeness. Father, we trust you, and we ask you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority.'" A little bit of context here, I think, is helpful as we sort of see this scene in this setting. So back in chapter 19, which we studied the first half of last week, what we saw in the second half is Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What we see in the very last portion of chapter 19 is Jesus enters the temple, which is a huge deal, and what he sees when he gets into the temple is a bunch of essentially vendors selling goods, making people pay really to enter the temple, and that ticks Jesus off. He's not happy to see that, and so what he does is he drives those vendors, those people charging people money to go and worship God and really preventing them from worshiping God. He goes in, he gets them out of the temple, he clears the temple courts because he says, "My house is a house of prayer." That's what God the Father says. "And you've made it into a den of robbers." And so obviously, that's a big move. It takes some guts to do that. And you have to have some authority to do that. And so when these chief priests, it says, and these scribes, when they're coming to Jesus and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They certainly have this action of Jesus at the forefront of their minds. Because they would have had the authority, religiously or socially speaking, to allow certain people into the temple courts to do business or to remove them from the temple courts. And they had clearly allowed this to go on. And so they're saying, "Hey, we're the ones in charge here. You're coming in now and removing everybody. Who is it that gives you this authority?" And clearly they're challenged. Clearly they're threatened because Jesus is coming in and doing things without their approval and without their request. And you have to remember, it's a very hierarchical sort of titles-based society. Jesus was a carpenter by trade. He didn't go to the fancy school. He didn't have all of the credentials other than being, you know, obviously the Son of God. That's the only credential you need. But earthly speaking, he didn't measure up to these sort of spiritual elites. And schools are great. Those, you know, seminaries, wonderful things. But Jesus didn't have those accolades. And so they're saying, "Well, who is it that gives you this authority?" And he hears this question. And it's that theme of authority, again, that I think carries us throughout the entire day today. And he hears this question, he hears this challenge, and he responds in verse 3. He says, he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Here's their question. He responds with a question, which is typical of Jesus. And it's the perfect question because what it does is it forces them, theoretically, to make a decision. And really, no matter what they say, they would actually point to the divinity of Jesus and who Jesus actually is, who he is, the Messiah. However, they don't want to do that. And we see that. The author Luke gives us sort of the insight to their thinking beginning in verse 5. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So again, he sort of sets them up. Because John the prophet, which we saw all the way back in the beginning of Gospel of Luke, John's job was to prepare people for the Messiah. And people believed him, and they thought he was a legitimate prophet, as he was. And it says all of Jerusalem, all of the surrounding areas of Jerusalem, all of Israel goes out to be baptized by John, and the people believe, as he is, that John is a legitimate prophet. And so they know if they deny that John was a legitimate prophet, they're going to get stoned because the people believe that he was. But if they say that he was, well, then they're in clear disobedience to God because John said Jesus was the Messiah. And so it's from that that Jesus then goes into a parable. We've been in a section of the Gospel of Luke where we've had a lot of different parables. And just to be clear, parables are made-up stories based in reality that teach a spiritual lesson or point. Right? So the characters of the story are made up, but they're based in reality. And again, the goal is to teach something spiritual. And Jesus begins this parable in verse 9. "And he began to tell them this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" says Jesus. "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they," being the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, "when they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written?'" This is from Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page here, the vineyard owner we can understand to be God the Father. The vineyard we can understand to be the nation of Israel. If you look in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah, what we see is Isaiah really draws out Israel, this wonderful God-chosen nation, as a vineyard that God has planted for himself. Now, the tenants that have been put in charge of that vineyard, we can understand them to be the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, essentially the religious leaders that were responsible for really shepherding Israel, spiritually speaking. All right? So those are the primary characters there. And then the servants that the vineyard owner sends to gather fruit, to really harvest the benefit and reap the fruits of the vineyard, we can understand those to be the Old Testament prophets. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament and you read the prophets, what you see is time and time again, what Israel does when they hear the prophets, whose job it is to speak the very words of God, they reject the messages of the prophets. And so in this, they're beating them and they're sending them out in a sense. And so finally, what God the Father says, well, they're not going to listen to my servants, my prophets. I'm going to send the heir. I'm going to send Jesus. Surely those tenants, those religious leaders will listen to the heir and the son. But what do the tenants do? They say, well, if we kill the heir, then all of the authority is ours. We become autonomous from the owner of the vineyard, which is just shocking. And what's also shocking is this statement. They say, surely not. And I was wrestling with that this week because I was like, what do they mean? Like, do they mean they're shocked that the owner of the vineyard would cast out those servants, those tenants, and kill them? And I don't think that's the case. They would have agreed that the vineyard owner had every right to remove those wicked tenants and put new ones in. So I think we have to ask, what do they mean by surely not? And I think if we look at the text, I think we get an answer in verses 19 and 20. Go down, it says this, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. The blindness is insane. I mean, really. Jesus tells this parable, and he says these wicked tenants, they kill the son. And yet, what do these tenants do? They seek to plot to deliver Jesus to the Romans to be crucified. And so what do they mean by surely not? They are rejecting the notion that they are the wicked servants. As Jesus is telling this parable, as he's laying out this groundwork, they're saying, no, that's not us. We're in the right. We're the authority here. We're the right ones, religiously speaking. Surely not, we're the wicked tenants. Surely not. Surely that cannot be the case. And yet they reveal themselves to be the wicked servants by really fulfilling the prophecy. Because that last portion of the text is a prophetic portion that the son would be killed. And they themselves seek to fulfill that prophecy unknowingly. Which again, the spiritual blindness is staggering. It really is. And that led me sort of this week to really asking some questions. Because if these religious leaders who spent their entire lives being dedicated to the study of the scripture, they likely would have had more scripture memorized than some of us have ever read, and all of their lives were really focused on the coming of the Messiah, if they could miss it, I think we'd be foolish and arrogant and naive to think that we would never miss Jesus. If these people who spent all of their time studying and looking for the Messiah, when the Messiah came, they themselves became the ones who killed him, I think the danger is that we could be the very same. And I think what we see here is that this heart that seeks authority and this heart that seeks autonomy is a heart that will eventually reject Jesus. And that's a strong statement to make because culturally speaking, the narrative of our time and the narrative of our day is pursue whatever it is you desire to pursue. Really be the ultimate and chief authority of your life. If you're the authority politically speaking, what that means is you'll be safe and you'll be sort of in control. The promise of our day is that if you have authority monetarily, if you have a lot of funds, that means you'll be comfortable and you'll be well liked. The promise of our culture is that if you are the authority, sexually speaking, somehow that will lead to a liberated life where you are in control and you are satisfied. And what Jesus is saying, I think very clearly, is that when you seek to be the ultimate authority in your life, it will eventually destroy your soul and you will reject Jesus, who is the cornerstone, and you will be crushed. And that's a hard thing. So I think we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we seeking to be the ultimate authority in our lives? And the scary thing is sometimes it's hard to see because clearly the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these religious leaders, they didn't see it. So how do we see if we are being like Pharisees? How do we see if we're seeking our own authority? Well, I think we can go back into the parable and we can look at the characteristics of the parable that really, I think, serve as sort of a self-diagnosis. If we're really the ones who are seeking to be the authority of our life. There's 4 points I want to bring to us. I'm sure you could have many, many more, but these are the points that I really want to draw out today. Number 1, the pursuit of authority can be hidden behind religious walls. The pursuit to be personally self-centered, authoritative, can absolutely be hidden behind religious walls. Again, look at the scribes, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders. They were perfect religiously. They did everything to the absolute T. They were the ultimate church attenders, church givers, life group attenders, and life team servers. They would have been serving every week in kids, right? I mean, they were on it. And yet, in their hardness of heart, they're the ones who killed Jesus. Crazy. The Bible actually has something to say about this. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, the prophet Isaiah says this, and it's God speaking. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." All of the church stuff. All of the spiritual things they had to do. God says, I don't want any of that. Isaiah 29:13, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips." Excuse me. "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Harsh words from the Lord. Matthew chapter 7, and I think this speaks to us. Sometimes we believe that being in a certain church or having a certain role will give us this authority and status that we're seeking. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23 says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So is God saying he doesn't want us to come to church? He's absolutely not saying he doesn't want us to come to church. Is God saying he doesn't want us to serve and to reach people with the message of the gospel and do these religious activities? God is absolutely not saying he doesn't want us to do those things. Yet what God is saying is he wants us to do them with the right heart. See, all of the things that we can do, if they're done merely for the ability to check a box so that we appease God in some way, we've got the wrong heart. See, any work we do for God or anything that we do for God should not be out of obligatory motives. Anything we do for God should be out of an overflow of our love for God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." And so love has to be the foundation for everything that we do. Everything. And if you find yourself in a position right now where you feel like I'm just going through the motions and I'm just sort of doing this drudgery that is called church, there is so much more for you than doing a bunch of stuff. There is a world that awaits you, and it begins by first falling at the feet of Jesus and saying, "I love you because you saved me." And when we love Jesus because he saved us and is the forgiveness of our sins and unites us with God, when we love him, obedience will be a joy. Worshiping with the saints will be a joy. Stepping up to serve, to meet a need will be a joy because we've first been served by Jesus. All of the religious activity turns into an opportunity to express the love that Jesus has given us. Now, the good news is, if you're in a place right now where you feel like, yeah, I'm checking the box, I'm going through the to-do list, and it's not fun, the good news is you don't have to stay there. God's word is wonderful. Ezekiel 36:26 says this. God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh." It's a promise of the word of God. And all of the words of God are true. And so the promise is, if you're in a place right now where you're like, I'm just doing the stuff, you don't have to stay there. You can receive a new heart. You can receive a heart of flesh and not of stone. And that's nothing you yourself can do. It's a pleading of the Lord. Lord, give me a new heart. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I desire to obey you and do the works that you've set before me to do. See, God has plans for you. He set good works out before you to walk in. And we have an opportunity to walk in those in joy. So I think that's number one of diagnosing this. Am I seeking my own authority and therefore will I eventually reject Jesus? is, are you hiding behind the wall of religion? Point number two is this, and this is really, really important. You see, an authority-seeking heart picks and chooses which words of the Bible to receive or to reject. And the reason I bring that up, I believe it's directly from the parable. If you look at the tenants, or the wicked tenants in the parable, they receive the prophets and they say, nope, get out. And the prophets, what's their job? Their job is to speak the words of God. And so if you're rejecting the prophets, you're rejecting God. And for us, the self-assessment is, when I read the Bible, do I come across things that are hard? Do I come across things that are challenging? Do I come across things that make me cringe? And you will. How do you respond? Do you respond with, I'm not going to believe that? That's not the God that I know. That's not the God that I believe in. God is love, and he is, and yet God is also just. How do we respond when we come across things in God's word that challenge us to our very core? And I think there's sort of this cultural thing that happens within the life of a church where we feel scared, I think, to ask questions. And we feel fearful if we say to somebody, I'm really struggling with how God is sovereign and yet I'm accountable. Right? That's a hard thing. How can God be totally sovereign and I be accountable? And yet when you read the scriptures, somehow the answer is yes to that question. But I think sometimes we're scared to say we're struggling in a particular area. How could a loving God know that people are spending eternity in hell? There's answers to those questions, and that doesn't mean we're going to understand everything, but I think what we do need to do is have a culture that says, I'm asking the question. I'm asking the question not out of a God, I'm going to challenge you, but out of a God, I know that you are the authority. I know that your ways are higher than my ways and my thoughts. As far as the heavens are from the earth are your ways and thoughts from my ways and thoughts. I know then, believe that to be true, and yet I don't understand. God, would you help me? And as we ask those questions, we need to do that in safe spaces. We need to do that with trusted people, and we need to go ultimately first and foremost into the Word to answer those questions. The Bible is the authority on answering Bible questions. And right alongside that needs to come prayer. What's amazing is if you look at King David in Psalm 119, what he does is he pleads that the Lord would make him understand. He comes to this point, Psalm 119, he says, teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. This is a guy who wrote scripture. This is a guy who God used in miraculous and mighty ways, and this is a guy who's saying, God, would you help me understand? It's okay. It's okay to be there with the Lord and ask. And I believe God will give us answers. And he'll help us take steps to trust the Word of God, because the Word of God is trustworthy. It is inerrant. There are no errors, and there's all sorts of things you can get into, and there's always an explanation. This trustworthy source. So when it comes to understanding if you are seeking your personal authority, are there things right now that you are rejecting outwardly in the Bible? And if that is the case, that is a red light flashing on your spiritual dashboard that says this needs immediate attention. It's not the yellow check engine. It's a red, your brakes are going to fail. Number three, an authority-seeking heart will seek to own instead of steward. An authority-seeking heart will seek to own instead of steward. And again, this is directly from the text. The wicked tenants, what do they want? They don't want the rightful owner of the vineyard getting any of the stuff. They want to keep all of the stuff for themselves. They want to hoard what they believe is theirs, even though they know it's not actually theirs. Now, I think you could read into the parable here, and what God is asking for is really the fruit of the harvest, and you could go into, well, that means it's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and it very well could be, and what I would say to that is anything that is good that comes out of us, whether that is love or patience or peace or joy or kindness or any of those things, self-control, all of those are gifts from God. And we need to be aware of that and give God his due credit for anything good that comes out of us. See, we are, in our very core, wicked by nature. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all were at one time belonging to the dominion of darkness, and God has brought us out of the dominion of darkness by the power of his Son. And so anything that is good from us comes from the Lord, and so we need to give God his credit there. But being stewards doesn't just come and doesn't just look like giving God credit for the good things that come out of us spiritually and emotionally and relationally. Being good stewards instead of owners is looking at everything God has given us and understanding everything, literally everything we have ultimately belongs to God. We are not the owners of our stuff. We are stewards of it for God's purposes and God's glory. The job you have and the money that you make from your job. You might say, well, I work the job, I get the money. Okay, great. Well, God is the one who gave you the skills and the abilities to work that job in the first place. God is the one who made that company exist in the first place. God is the one who worked in the hiring manager to hire you when you were completely unqualified. God owns the company. God owns everything. And so the money we earn from our jobs, we need to give some of that back to God. We're stewards. We're not owners. And that doesn't mean you can't buy a car. That doesn't mean you can't go on vacation. That doesn't mean you can't put in a pool. But the why behind how you're spending your money needs to be thought about. Is your ultimate purpose in how you view your money and the resources God has given you for your comfort and self-satisfaction and authority? Or is how we're spending our money ultimately acknowledging God and seeking to advance his kingdom? You want to put in a pool? Fantastic. How can you use that to develop and grow your family and build community? You see, there's just a totally different way of thinking about the things that God has given us. And that goes into everything, the possessions, the houses. We are incredibly blessed in this country to have an abundance of things. And yes, some of us live in poverty. And I understand that. I've lived that. But even in poverty, we can be generous. Even with a little, we can be faithful stewards of all that God has given us. And so I would ask you, as you're going about your life, are you seeking to be a faithful steward? Or are you seeking to own all of the stuff and gather it for yourself because it gives you this sense of security and authority? I think those three things are really, really important. And it's like, man, you're just punching me in the face this morning, Paul. Nice to see you, man. Like, unbelievable. And, you know, Jesus has hard things to say. But Jesus also has really, really wonderful things to say. And I think we need to see those. The hard thing is here, what Jesus says at the end of the parable, he goes into the cornerstone. He says, he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so that's sort of the giant warning that we need to be aware of, that if we come to the end of our life and what has been shown for it is that we sought to be the ultimate authority in our life, it means we ultimately rejected Jesus and we will be crushed. And again, that's just one more little jab. But the good news, the wonderful thing is that Jesus is the cornerstone. So Jesus is the cornerstone. And so you might ask, okay, well, what do I do? I've been convicted this morning. I got all this stuff I need to do better at. And again, it starts with a loving relationship with God. But what I would say is that when we make Jesus our cornerstone, we reject personal authority. You see, the way to live a life that rejects the pursuit of me is to place Jesus at the center of it. Jesus is the cornerstone. And I think when we think of cornerstones in our culture, what we think of is these nice little decorative things that people put on houses to, you know, commemorate the date that it was built. Sort of decorative thing. But when Jesus is saying cornerstone, he has sort of an ancient view of what a cornerstone is. So when people would build buildings way back in the day, they would begin with this first stone. That first cornerstone had to be placed perfectly. And it had to be just right. And as that stone was placed, what would happen is everything else in that entire building would be based out of and from and upon that cornerstone. Everything. But isn't that true of Jesus? Colossians 1:16, all things were made through Jesus and all things belong to him. He is the cornerstone. All things are built upon Jesus. Now, what also happens with the cornerstone is that everything is built on it, but everything also sort of focuses its attention toward it. The wall on the other side of the building has to be specifically related to the cornerstone. Everything has to be aligned with the cornerstone in order for that building to stay structurally sound. And the same is true for our life here and now. Everything we do needs to be built upon the cornerstone that is Jesus. And the good news is Jesus can handle it. The bad news is sometimes we want to place ourselves there instead. And the reality is we're just not built to be cornerstones. We're built to build our lives on the cornerstone. And we can do a lot of things, but if we try to place ourselves where only Jesus belongs, we will be crushed. I think of it a little bit like this way. I've got a sweet 1995 white Toyota pickup truck. I mean, it is really nice. That truck can do a lot. It can go up to, you know, parks, get a load of gravel, ton, load it in, and the whole thing drops, you know, but it takes it. I drive around, do all sorts of great stuff with that truck. It's wonderful. Kids love it. Anyway, my truck is great, but if I try to make my truck carry far more than it was ever designed to carry, if I try to turn my truck into a massive dump truck, if I roll into a construction site and I'm like, yeah, that giant truck that just carried like 100 tons, load me up, my truck will be crushed. It's a great truck, but it wasn't designed to bear the weight of the world. And the same thing is true for us. We're built for things, but we're not built for the weight of the world. Jesus is. We're not built to be the authority where everything else is positioned around. Jesus is. We're not built to make all of the decisions in our life and determine what is true and what is not true. Jesus is. We're not built to save ourselves. Jesus was built to save us. He wasn't built, a bad way to say that. We have to realize that cornerstone is singular and that we need to remove ourselves out of that space where only Jesus belongs. And by the grace of God, we can do that when we repent. God is waiting for us. Haven't we seen this throughout this entire series? God is waiting for us. He's the Father who's saying, come on, come on. I know you messed up. I love you. I know you've done all these things. I love you. I want to give you a new life, and I want you to remove yourself from that spot that only Jesus belongs, and I want you to put Jesus there, and I want you to build everything else on him. And what that will lead to, church, is peace, joy, happiness, because Jesus is in control, and I'm not, and that is wonderful. It really is. Like, I want you to know that and experience that and feel it. Jesus is worth it. But will you take an honest assessment of your heart and ask the questions, am I seeking my own authority? Am I in the place that only Jesus belongs? Let's pray this morning. Father, we are so grateful for your word this morning, God. And Father, I ask that you would bring us to places, Lord, where we can be honest with you and we can repent of pursuing our own authority, that we can repent of placing ourselves in a position, Jesus, where only you belong. We weren't built to carry the weight of the world. We weren't built where everything should be focused on us. We were built to be image bearers of you, to magnify your glory to all of creation. Would you help us live that out by the power of your Spirit? Would you bring us to just a place of humility this morning that understands how utterly and completely dependent we are, and that in that complete and utter dependence, we would find peace for our souls. We would find joy. We would find happiness because we trust you, Jesus, and we're building our lives upon you. Affirm the ultimate foundation. For anyone here this morning who needs to do that, maybe for the first time, or really maybe understands it for the first time, I just want to give them space to say, Jesus, put yourself at the center of my life. I don't know all that means. I don't know all that that looks like, but I want to put myself before you, and I want you to be the foundation of everything. Would you forgive me, Jesus, of my sins? Would you wash me clean? Would you give me a new heart? It's your promise, you promised to give me. And for some of us this morning, maybe we've been walking with Jesus for a long time. Praise God. But maybe we've been, little by little, pushing the cornerstone of Jesus out of the way and placing ourselves there instead. And Father, would you allow us to remove ourselves and trust in Jesus once again? Father, we love you. We need you desperately. We praise you. And we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.